Let's turn to the Word of God in Hebrews in chapter 7. A spiritual man is a man whose desires are the same as God's. The more your desires are like God's desires, the more spiritual you are. The less your desires are like God's desires, the less spiritual you are. The more your attitude to people is like God's attitude to people, the more spiritual you are. The less your attitude to other people is like God's attitude, the less spiritual you are. If we follow that simple guideline, we can be protected from a great amount of self-deception. All my Christian life, the thing I have feared more than anything else is self-deception. To deceive myself that something is true about my life which is not true. I'll tell you honestly, it's the thing that I have feared more than disease, sickness, people attacking me, accusing me. None of those things can harm me eternally. They can harm me for a short time on the earth, cause me pain. But the only thing that will harm me for eternity is if I deceive myself. And if I spend my entire life on earth in self-deception, I can wake up in eternity and get a terrific shock and discover that all that I believed about myself was false. All the wonderful opinion I had about my own spirituality was not true. And that I did not associate with people I should have associated with more. I could have become more spiritual. And I did associate with certain people I should not have associated with so much because they dragged me down to the world. I don't want to discover that after this life is over. I want to discover that now so that I spend my earthly days associating with those God wants me to associate with, avoiding those whom God wants me to avoid. It's true, God wants me to avoid certain people. The Bible speaks about avoid certain people. If you want to know who they are, take a concordance and look up the word avoid. Very simple homework. There are not many verses, but you'll discover whom the Bible says you must avoid certain people. And look up the word associate and similar words, you'll find whom God wants you to associate. See, God has not ordained spirituality for lazy people. People who are too lazy to find out what God wants them to do, they'll never discover what God wants them to do. You remember when the rich man in hell told Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to earth from heaven so that he can tell my five brothers to repent. Otherwise, they'll also come here where I am in hell." And what the rich man was saying was that all my life I thought I was a spiritual man. I thought I was religious, holy, and if anybody would get a seat in heaven, it would be me. And now I discover, though I read the Bible, though I went to the synagogue regularly, and though the chief elders in the synagogues thought the world of me, and I gave money in the synagogue, etc. Today I'm in hell, discovering that I had deceived myself all my life. That's a tremendous tragedy. So he says, send Lazarus to earth so that he can warn my five brothers not to deceive themselves. Not to think that because they go to church and read the Bible and everything is okay, that if they don't wake up, they'll land up with me here. And what was the crime of that rich man? He did not treat his brother properly. Lazarus was his brother. Did you know that? Yes. Because he was a son of Abraham, and Lazarus was also a son of Abraham. Abraham calls him in hell, son. He was Abraham's son. Lazarus was also Abraham's son. He wasn't talking about some stranger. He was talking about his own brother. And so he told Abraham, please send Lazarus down to earth to tell my brothers that they've got to treat their brothers properly. They've got to treat their brothers and sisters properly if they want to escape hell. Do we have to treat our brothers and sisters properly to escape hell? That's what Jesus said in that parable. There's nothing else that we know about what that rich man did. Did he cheat and make his money? I don't know. Maybe he made his money honestly. Did he commit adultery? Maybe not at all. Maybe not once. The only thing Jesus said was, he did not treat his brother properly. The Bible says, faith without works is dead. And that story which Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus is the clearest illustration of a man who had faith without works. And he went to hell. All of us have faith. There's not a single person here who doesn't believe in Jesus. You say that you have accepted the Lord, etc. But faith without works is dead. If anyone sees his brother in need, and that need is, if it is material need, it's very easy to feel compassionate. The world is full of godless atheists who give money to the poor. You go outside any temple, non-Christian temple, you'll see people give money to the poor, and they give a lot more than Christians do, because they think that's the way of salvation. But that's not the thing. Are we sensitive to the needs of our brothers? Did that rich man, every time he passed by Lazarus beside his gate, did he ever think, how does it feel to have dogs lick my sores? Did he ever look at that and say, well, supposing I had those sores and the dogs came and licked me and here I am sleeping in the open day and night. How does it feel to sleep in the open when it's raining? Or when the sun is beating down so hot? Did such thoughts ever go through the rich man's mind? No. He was busy going to the meetings. He was busy praising God, worshipping, and such people deserve to go to hell, no doubt about it. And so we see that true spirituality comes out of, you know, a love for God that's manifested in a love for other people. Now in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it speaks about perfection. God has always wanted His children to be perfect. You may not think so, but what you think doesn't matter. What I think doesn't matter. I didn't create you, you didn't create me. So your opinion and my opinion can be taken, put in the garbage bin. Now we listen to the only opinion that matters, that's God's opinion. I want to tell you in Jesus' name, God wants you to be perfect. But a lot of Christians are afraid of that word. You'll hardly ever see a church building in the whole world. And I've been to a lot of churches, buildings, where you see the words written in the front of the pulpit, let us press on to perfection. People are afraid of that word. I was even told that some people in CFC don't like these verses here. It condemns them. You can remove them if you like. God will still want you to be perfect. That won't change. If the word perfection scares you, you're not in touch with God. That's all I say. You want another bit of homework? Take the word perfect and perfection and read through it in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, David said, He makes my way perfect. And what it says in Hebrews 7:11 is, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what is the need for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek? So, the Old Testament law, which is symbolized by the Levitical priesthood, could not make people perfect. And that, it says in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. That was the problem with the law. Why did Jesus come and abolish the law? Because the law couldn't make people perfect. That's the reason. I mean, if all that God wanted from people was a fairly decent life, the Ten Commandments is more than enough to make people live a fairly decent life. Why did He abolish the Ten Commandments? He hasn't abolished it for everybody, by the way. Abolishing Ten Commandments is like finishing with school. Some of you children here have finished with school. Does that mean you've forgotten everything you studied in school? I hope not. You finished, you say, I finished 10th standard. And it's a great day when you finish 10th standard or 12th standard and the school is over. Does that mean you can, now I can forget all the maths and English and everything I learned over there. I can become an ignoramus once again like I was before going to school. Is that the meaning of finishing with school? No. What do many of you do when you finish with school? You go to college. That's what you mean by finishing with school. You're proud of the fact that you have finished with school. That's the meaning of finishing with the law. It doesn't mean going back below kindergarten. But to a lot of Christians, that's what it means. Jesus has abolished the law. Now I can go back to kindergarten. Rubbish. Now I can go to college. Now I want to tell you, in case you didn't know, college mathematics is more difficult than 10th standard mathematics. Go and ask any college student. Unless it's some third-rate college. College English is higher than school English. College physics is higher than school physics. So what do you mean by finishing with the law? Because the law could not make anybody perfect. That's like saying you can't sit in school and get a bachelor's degree. You can keep on studying for 20 years in 12th standard. You can't get a bachelor's degree. You can't say, I spent 20 years here. It doesn't matter. You were supposed to spend only 1 year. You can spend 20 if you like. But you won't get a bachelor's degree. For that, you have to go to college. That's what it's saying here. The law, that's the school, could not give a degree. The law could not make anything perfect. But was it useless? No. It was to show people, to lead people up to a certain point, and then say, listen, that's all I can do for you. You go to the school principal and say, can you please give me a degree? He says, sorry. You've got to go to college to get a degree. I prepared you for that. So the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19, but on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now we can be perfect. See, in Galatians in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came, that is, before Jesus came, we were kept in custody under the law. That means that before, you know, supposing you're living in a town where there are no colleges. Or in a whole state, in a country, you're living in a country where there's not a single college. Only schools. You go to Delhi, you can't still get a degree. There are no colleges anywhere in the country. Maximum you can get is 12th standard. That's it. So you go anywhere, you get only 12th standard. That's what the law did to people. Colleges were not established. Jesus came and brought grace. That's the college. So before faith came, we were all kept in custody under the law. Even the person who is careless about, he says, yeah, school is enough for me. He's only reached 12th standard. And the wholehearted student who wants to study much more, he's also in 12th standard. All put in the same category. Because there were no colleges. That's the meaning of this. Before faith came, we were all kept in custody under the law, being shut up, waiting, and then you hear somebody is coming to open a college somewhere. Oh, the person who wants to study further is really excited. The person who is careless about studying, it doesn't make a difference. I'm not going to join in any case. And there are two types of Christians. There are certain Christians who are not satisfied with the Ten Commandments. You say, I'm not happy that I don't commit adultery. I want to go to college. I don't want even to do it in my heart. The other careless student says, yeah, this is enough. Oh, school is enough for me. I don't commit adultery, that's all. All this business of keeping, don't doing it in the heart and all, forget that. It's impossible. Okay. Such a person is not excited if a college is being opened in town. But this other chap who's really eager, he says, it's fantastic. I've got a hope now. I can study further. I can get my degree. Ten Commandments said, don't get angry. Don't commit murder. The person's happy with that. Somebody else is not happy with that. He says, no, that's not enough for me. I've got to come to the place where I'm not even angry. But that's college stuff, but there's no college here. What do I do? Then I'm satisfied with not committing murder. See, there are two types of Christians. There are two types of people sitting right here. I don't think anybody here would like to commit murder or would commit a murder and say, killed a couple of people yesterday, that's all. There's nobody here like that. But there are a lot of people here who would say, yeah, what to do? I got angry a couple of times yesterday. You understand? And there are other people who weep at night, oh God, I lost my temper today once. I know I didn't lose my temper the last whole week, but yesterday. That's a different type of student. There's a vast difference between where these two students will finish at the end of their life. One will get a PhD, the other will always be, probably not even past 12. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He does not, like demons, possess people and say, I'll make you spiritual whether you want to become spiritual or not. No. He can do that. But like I've often said, then you'll have to become like the planets. Feelingless, like computerized robots, doing God's will. Like that. You want to be like that all eternity? I don't want. I want to be a person of choice. And with choice, I want God's best. Well, God says, if it's got to be like that, then I can't force you. At every step, you must cooperate with me. I won't even force you to take the next step after you've taken the first one. At every step, you'll have to choose whether you want to follow me or not. Did you follow me wholeheartedly yesterday? After finishing a glorious conference, okay, you took up the cross. You've got to take up the cross again today. That's how it is. Spirituality comes day by day by day by day by a constant choice of denying my will in order to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That's how Jesus lived on earth as a man. There is no experience that will guarantee that you'll become spiritual for the rest of your life. And so it says here in Galatians 3, therefore, the law, verse 24, was our schoolmaster, principal, of the school, tutor, to lead us to college. And like the principal says, you fellows have finished 12th standard, congratulations boys and girls. You can't study here anymore. I mean, if you study here, you'll still be in 12th standard forever. I would encourage you now to leave school and go to college. Don't leave school and go and sit in the streets doing nothing. Go to college. So, the law became our school principal to lead us to Christ. So that we can now be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, now that we have joined college, we have finished with our school. We're not under a tutor now. We're sons of God. We're college students, not schoolboys and girls. We're not just children. We're sons. We're not slaves. We're sons. He says, that's the meaning of baptism. Verse 27. Did you know what you did when you got baptized? You were saying, I'm joining college. Really? Are you serious about it? Or at least you want to join college. That means you don't want to stop at school. Even if you were in school, you say, I'm not going to stop at school. I'm going to go on to college. That's what you testify to in baptism. So, let's turn back to Hebrews in chapter 7. The law could not make people perfect like a school cannot give a college degree. Therefore, God sent Jesus with this wonderful message of grace to lead us far higher than the law could ever lead anyone. Further, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant, there was no one who guaranteed it would be fulfilled. Moses was a mediator who passed on the law. It's like a teacher who says, this is taught you maths, physics, chemistry, everything other, but no teacher would guarantee that you'll pass your 12th standard exam. If there was such a teacher, we'd all join that school. But the law, there was no guarantee that you could keep the law. If somebody says, I believe in Moses, I trust him, he's a great man of God, there's no guarantee that that man will keep the law. He may go and commit murder tomorrow or commit adultery next week. No guarantee. No guarantee that you will even pass your second standard, leave alone 12th standard. But in college, it's different. In this college, not in other colleges. In this college of grace, Jesus is a guarantor. He guarantees, I will ensure you get your degree. Isn't that wonderful? I will make sure that I will work with you. If you need private tuition, I'll give you private tuition. But I'll make sure you get your degree. Just think of that. He says, in school, the teachers wouldn't come to our house and give us private tuition. But in this particular college, the professor, if he sees that you're not doing well in the general class, he'll come and give you private tuition. And make sure you get your degree. And that's why some of you who are very sincere and wholehearted get some private tuition in your life. You know what I mean? A few trials. Some things that humble you, break you. That's the professor is taking personal pains with you to make sure that you get your degree. Don't fight against them. He's taking so much trouble to come to your home and give you an education. Don't fight with him. Just submit to him. It's not what you like. Children don't like going to extra tuition classes when all the others are playing. And you may not like those extra tuition classes, but those are the things that will make sure you get your degree. Because Jesus is a guarantee. Now, you don't have to accept Him as a guarantee. You say, I don't want this guarantee. I'm not, just leave me myself, I'll try my best, and somehow if I get a degree, I get it. If I don't get it, I don't get it. If I somehow or the other overcome my anger before I die, I'll overcome it. But if I die without overcoming my anger, that's also not a big thing. So long as I make some money, live a comfortable life, I'm okay. Jesus says, okay, go ahead. Somebody has said, I'm not bothered whether I overcome the lust of my eyes before I die, so long as I live a comfortable life, earn a good salary and have a house, I'm okay. God said, Jesus says, okay, fine. I won't trouble you. Live like that the rest of your life if you like. And if you say, well, I don't have to always speak the truth. Once in a while in this world, you've got to tell lies, otherwise you can't live. Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to stop you. Who's going to force you to get a degree? But if you are willing, Jesus says, I'll guarantee that you get a degree. I'll guarantee that you enter into this new covenant where the law of God is fulfilled in your heart. So that's what it says here. He's the guarantee of a better covenant because there's a reason why he can guarantee. It says in verse 25, he's able to save completely from sin those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to pray for them. How many of you knew that Jesus is there to pray for you? You know how encouraged we feel when some really godly man comes to us and says, you know, yesterday I had a burden to pray for you. I tell you, you won't forget that. That this godly man who has got so many thousands of people to think about, thought about you at 9 o'clock yesterday morning, was praying for you. I'm sure you'd be so excited. It would have made your day. Just think if Jesus comes to you and says, I'm praying for you. I believe that's what helped Peter. The moment he denied the Lord 3 times and he felt so bad. But he didn't have the strength. And he saw Jesus standing out there in the court looking at him. And he was suddenly reminded what the Lord told him just a few hours earlier. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And suddenly Peter was reminded of that when he saw Jesus. He said, oh, he's praying for me and I'm okay. He went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he denied the Lord 3 times. You know, that was the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. That was the difference. There was no bitter weeping in Judas's life. Peter wept bitterly. Now, you know, when a thief is caught, he can weep bitterly. What for? Because the fellow's in jail. That's not the type of bitter weeping I'm talking about. There's a lot of difference between weeping because you're in jail and weeping because you stole. The man who weeps because he is in jail, when he comes out of jail, he'll stop weeping and start stealing again. A lot of our weeping for sin very often is because we were caught. As long as we were not caught, there's no weeping. The moment we're caught, we are weeping. That's a thief. He's weeping because he's sitting in a prison. That counts for zero before God. True God, that's a worldly sorrow. The Bible speaks in 2 Corinthians 7 about worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. The difference is this. Worldly sorrow is, I am in prison. I'm humiliated. I have lost my testimony. Godly sorrow is, God, I dishonored your name. I hurt you. When I got angry, I hurt somebody else. Lord, that grieves me. I don't mind sitting in jail all my life. That doesn't bother me. But I hurt you. That's what Peter wept about. You know, I believe that true repentance can make a man the most godly man on the face of the earth. I have said often that one of the clearest marks of God's blessing upon your life is that He gives you light on the unchristlike areas in your life. If you're getting light regularly, not just in the Sunday meetings, but regularly, the Holy Spirit's giving you light on unchristlike attitudes, words, thoughts, motives in your life regularly, you are the most blessed man on the face of the earth. Please take my word seriously. If you're not getting such light from the Holy Spirit, God has probably put you on the shelf. Have you seen some objects that you keep in your shelf? I sometimes go to my bookshelf and I see such a lot of dust on a book that I haven't touched for years. Some Christians are like that. God has kept them on the shelf. Why does He do that? Because God saw that they were not serious about Christian life. They wanted honor. They wanted acceptance. Their Christianity was only before the face of men. God says, you can join the others on the shelf. But there are others with whom God works. And the ones with whom God works, He gives them light every day. Every day. I'll tell you this honestly, my testimony. If that day goes by in my life without the Lord giving me light on something I have to repent of, I consider myself a backslider. Definitely. Why do I say that? Because of one reason, and only one reason, I have not yet fully become like Jesus Christ. And let's say, even if I live for another 40 years, I mean, it's unlikely that human beings live much beyond the age of 100. Even if I live another 40 years and I'm wholehearted every day of those 40 years, I still would not have become like Christ. I believe that. Because I've seen what Christ-likeness is. It's a long way. Even if God gives me 40 years on earth, 40 into 365 and all the extra days and leap years, etc., everything and every moment I'm wholehearted, radical, I still would not have become like Jesus Christ. And I say, that's it. And I'm already nearly 63. How much time do I have to become like Christ? Lord, I want You to please give me light on something every day of my life. Because I want to climb this as far up this mountain as possible. The Bible says, he who has the hope of becoming like Jesus when He comes again, 1 John 3 verse 2 and 3, purifies himself as He is pure. That's why I do it. You know, people accuse us in CFC saying, oh, you're a bunch of people who are just purifying yourself. As if that's a crime. It's like saying, oh, you're the fellow who takes a bath every day. Look at me. A fellow like me just takes once in a month or so, I take a bath. Is that a crime that somebody accuses you? Some of you take bath 2 times a day. Oh, what fellows? Is that a crime to take a bath 2 times a day? Why are you disturbed when somebody says, oh, you fellows just purify yourself? They say, oh, but we must serve others. But if a man's not taken a bath and he tries to help me, I'd rather he keeps a little distance from me and not come too close to me. His breath smells, his body smells, everything smells. Fellow's trying to come and help me. Brother, just let's stand at a distance and we'll talk. You know, when we cleanse ourselves, we can help other people more. So, the Bible says, he who has the hope of the second coming of Christ that we'll be like Him, purifies himself as He is pure. It means we cleanse ourselves, we purify ourselves many times a day. I want to take a bath many times a day. Be totally clean. All the time. Do you want to take a bath? How many of you want to take a bath when somebody comes near and say, hey, you smell. Okay, it's time for a bath. Or a shower. Is that the only time you take a shower? When somebody holds his nose and says, hey, you smell, man.
No.
But people who cleanse themselves only when they are caught are like that.
Oh.
No, I should have a bath. Then you wait till the next time somebody catches his nose in front of you, then you take a bath then. This is not Christianity. This is all honor seeking. 100% honor seeking. Or you cleanse yourself when you come for a conference. It's like people who have a bath. How many conferences do we have? Twice a year? Twice a year they have a bath. Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus wants to lead us on. He prays every day for those who want to be like Him every day. I want Jesus to pray for me every day, not twice a year at conference times. And He'll pray for me every day, and He'll help me every day. He says He ever lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, He can save them completely and totally. I want to be saved completely and totally. Not from hell, but from Adam's nature. That's what I want to be saved from. Adam's nature. The remnants of Adam's nature are in all of us. That didn't disappear when we got converted. We got another nature. The nature of Christ in us when we are converted, but that nature has to possess us and crowd out Adam's nature in us. Push out Adam's nature and take. That's what I want. And I want maximum of that in this one earthly life. And one of the best illustrations of this in the Old Testament was the children of Israel occupying Canaan. You know, they got redeemed from Egypt in a moment. It came out of the Red Sea, it's finished. So, we get redeemed from Satan, from the being a child of Satan, in a moment. You don't gradually leave the kingdom of Satan over a period of 10 years. The moment you're born again, you're out. They left Egypt like that. Pharaoh is a picture of the devil, and Egypt is a picture of the world. The Red Sea was a picture of baptism. They were out in a moment. That's what happens when we come out and we are saved from being children of the devil and we become children of God. But then, when they entered the land of Canaan, Canaan is a picture of our human body full of giants. Giants of bitterness, giants of selfishness, giants of pride, giants. Names of these giants are anger, bitterness, selfishness, jealousy, pride, lust of the eyes, covetousness, the love of money, and so many giants. And these don't all disappear in a moment. As soon as the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, God didn't just drop a multitude of atom bombs and wipe out all the giants and say, "Go and possess the land." It wasn't like that. They had to kill those giants one by one. Some of those giants were hidden inside caves. Sometimes they would hide inside the cave for a long time and you think they're all gone. And all of a sudden, a fellow comes out of the cave. Have you had that experience? You thought you finished with anger. At last you got victory, and all of a sudden one day the fellow comes out of the cave and says, "Hey, I'm still here." You hadn't killed him. He had just hid inside the cave for a long time. But then when he comes out, is the chance for you to kill him. Right? And do you know how you get the giants out of the cave? Through temptation. You got a giant called anger hidden inside some cave in your heart, and you're living in blissful ignorance that you got victory over anger for 1 month. God says, "I've got to get the giant out of the cave." He'll get somebody to come and provoke you so badly, it'll be like smoking the giant out of the cave. And he comes out. And you discover he wasn't killed, he was just hidden. Good! Thank God for that fellow who provoked you so badly. He smoked the giant out of the cave so that you can discover the fellow is still alive. Kill him now. Don't get angry with the fellow who provoked you. He did not create the giant. The giant was always living there. He only smoked him out of the cave so that you could see him. Don't you think we should be, you know who we should be really thankful to? The fellows who provoke us. Those are the really blessed people on the face of the earth. They come with these smoke to smoke giants out of caves. Fires to smoke the giants out of the caves so we can see, kill them. And the wonderful promise that the Lord gave Joshua, you know, I don't know how many of you know that Joshua means Jesus. In fact, if you read the word Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4 in the King James Version, it says Jesus. Yeah, Joshua is called Jesus. It's the same word, you see, Jehoshua. Jehoshua means the Lord our Savior. That is Yeshua, Jesus. So, Yeshua, you know, I don't know whether you know, in the Hebrew language, just like our Indian language, there's no J. J is Y. So it's Yeshua. Yeshua is the same as Yeshua, which is Jesus. So, now read this like that. Yeshua was the one who took the people into Canaan. Moses could not take them. Moses is a picture of the law. Moses represented the law. The law could not take them into this life of victory. The law, all the rules and regulations could not kill the giants. And so the Lord says, in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord says to Yeshua, and for us that represents Yeshua, Jesus. Verse 2, the law is abolished. That's what verse 2 is saying. Moses, my servant, is dead. The law has been abolished. Now, cross this Jordan. You know what Jordan symbolizes? Death. That's where Jesus was baptized. Death. Burial. Finished with all that old life. Now, you, Jesus, and all these people, go into this land which I'm giving them. And listen to this promise. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. From head to foot, from the wilderness in Lebanon all the way down to the Great Sea and so on, toward the setting of the sun, it's your territory. And that's what the Lord has said to us. From head to foot, in our body, in our life, every area where you are defeated, you put your foot down there, that's for you. No man, verse 5, no giant will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. What a promise. Sin shall not rule over you. No sin will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I'm just reading Joshua 1:5. If you let Jesus lead you into this land, no sin will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Take that promise, my brother, sister. Every place where I put my foot down, it's mine. What does it mean to put my foot down in some place? Because that becomes mine. And no sin will be able to overcome me. Verse 3. Listen carefully. Everything in your life which is unchristlike, which you are honest about, that's the place where you put your foot down. Lord, that was my selfishness. Lord, that was my pride. Okay, that's yours. You put your foot down there. That's yours. But you say, well, Lord, this woman whom you gave me, she gave me something to eat. Sorry. You will not possess that area. Because you got an excuse. Every sin for which you make an excuse will rule over you all your life. You blame your wife, this woman whom you gave me, this brother, that sister, this situation. I had a very busy day and I was tired and that's why I sinned. Okay. You will continue to sin all your life in that area because you don't put your foot down there. You say, because I was tired and because my boss shouted at me, because I was under pressure or because I had a headache or because this, because that, the other. You're not putting your foot down there. You will not occupy that area. That is why for years and years and years I've said in this church, you want salvation? Acknowledge your iniquity without any excuses. How is it that Jesus could forgive a woman caught in adultery who was full of sin? A thief on the cross who was a murderer and a thief full of sin, head to foot, what a lot of sin in their life. And these Pharisees who stood at the foot of the cross, who had not even committed 1% of sins which the thief on the cross committed, they did not go to heaven. This fellow went to heaven. You know why? Because he put his foot down everywhere and said, I deserve this. I'm a criminal. I'm not a holy man or any such thing. I am a criminal. And I don't blame my parents for the way they brought me up. I don't blame my neighbors. I don't blame my bad company for leading me astray. If he hung there and said, well, Lord, actually, you know, my parents didn't do a good job. You know, the Bible says, Lord, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, if my parents had trained me up in the way I should go, I would not depart from it. You know, Lord, it's not me. It's my parents who need to be punished. Or, you know, this bad company, Lord, it's not really me. It's the bad company. Somehow God, by the time he'd have finished his long message, Jesus would have died and gone. He'd have missed his opportunity. How sensible he was. He said, I deserve this. Can you say that? And I'm sure that thief, have you ever thought after Jesus, you know, Jesus died before the thief? It says that they came to break the legs and Jesus is already dead and the thief was still alive. I thought about after Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. I wonder after that, if I were the thief hanging on the cross, now I believe I'm going to paradise. What would be the thoughts going through my mind after that? Boy, it's amazing God's grace that such a criminal like me should go to heaven. Those thoughts we all have. But I believe that some other thoughts would have gone through the mind of that thief. Boy, I can think of that family whose son I killed. How they must be feeling. And that other family whose daughter I raped and killed. How they must be feeling. His whole rest of his time on the cross, he must have been thinking of the various people he killed and hurt and harmed. Oh, I wish I could just come down before the cross and go and beg their forgiveness. Not just with words, serve them. Do some good for all the evil I did to them. That fellow was genuinely repentant. He deserved to go to paradise. He didn't get that opportunity. But we're not dying thieves, right? We're all living thieves, so we got plenty of opportunity to set right what we have done wrong. Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Wonderful promise of God. I want to claim it all the days of my life, that there is no sin in my life that is stronger than Jesus Christ. No sin. No work that the devil has done in my life can remain that Jesus cannot destroy. He can destroy everything. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He ever lives to pray for me. He is the guarantee. He'll do it in my life. He'll make me holy. He'll make me a worshiper of God. He'll make me love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. He will make me love my neighbor as myself. He will make me considerate towards my neighbors. You know, one of the primary marks of, you know, John says that. You know that verse. 1 John chapter 4. It says in verse 20, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he doesn't love his brother, he's not a believer, he's a liar. Anyone here who says you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You're not a believer. The commandment is, verse 21, that one who loves God should love his brother also. So, the test of my love for God is that I love my brother. I say, God, I love you with all my heart. God says, okay, let me test that. Here, I give you a brother in your church. Love him. And you say, Lord, I didn't mean him. I meant you. God says, that's right. You've got to love him. That's how you prove your love for me. Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a glass of water. I was shivering in the cold and you gave me a blanket. I was sick and you took the trouble to come all the way to my house to visit me. I didn't have a home and you gave me a bed to sleep in. And the righteous will say, Lord, when was that? I don't remember seeing you ever in my life. In fact, I wanted to see you. And then the Lord says, do you remember that brother, that difficult brother, that difficult sister whom I kept in your church? That was me. You didn't recognize me in him? You know, he was my child. I was living in him. And every time you blessed him, I was there in him. You blessed me. And every time you hurt him, I felt it also. Every time you opened your mouth and said something against him or her, I felt it also. This child of mine is speaking against me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? I never came up there to persecute any. Oh, Saul, I'm there. Do you know how many times, Saul, you've persecuted me? You hit me, Saul. You locked me up in jail a few times. Locked you up in jail, Lord? That's right. I was in those Christians whom you locked up in jail. They were not perfect Christians, but I was in them. Why are you persecuting me, Saul, Saul? How many of you have recognized that when you speak against a brother, you're hurting the Lord? When you gossip against a child of God, you're hurting the Lord because He lives there. That when you give a cup of cold water to a child of God because he's a child of God, you've blessed Jesus. You know, many of us have heard that story, and I'll mention it again in case there are some sitting here who haven't heard it. It's one of those beautiful stories about, it's fiction, it's not a true story, but it's the story of the fourth wise man. Now, we don't know there were three wise men, there could have been 30 wise men, the Bible doesn't say how many. But assuming that there were three, there's this story about this man out in Persia somewhere who was supposed to make an appointment to meet with the other three to go and follow the star that they had seen in the sky 2,000 years ago. They were supposed to follow it, and they were God-fearing men. Now, I don't remember all the details of the story, but as I remember it, it's something like this. Anyway, the point of the story is what you need to get, that those people, one fellow took gold, one fellow took myrrh, one fellow took frankincense, and this man decided to take some precious stones. He took three very valuable precious stones to go and give to this king that the star indicated was born somewhere. And they had made an appointment to meet at a particular place and start their journey together to follow the star. And as he was traveling to this place of appointment with the other three, he found a man lying there on the wayside, dying. And he said, well, what shall I do now? If I stop here, I'll miss my appointment with them. And the servant said, come on, let's go. We can't wait for him. We've got to make the appointment. We've got to follow the star. He said, no. And he stopped. And he helped this man. He had to give him one of these precious stones in order to help this man take care of his needs and all that, so that the chap could survive and go back to his home. So now he's left with two precious stones. This one was supposed to be for the king. And by the time he reaches that point of a place of appointment, the other three have gone. The star has disappeared. He doesn't know where to go. He travels, roughly guessing where they could have gone, and finally lands up in Bethlehem. And he makes inquiries, and they said, yeah, there were some people who had come here, some strange-looking people, kings, they looked like kings, and they came here, and they've given some gifts to a little baby that was born here, but the baby is gone. Father and mother took and run off the baby towards the desert, because they are afraid of something. And as he is talking to this family, he hears Herod's soldiers are coming. They are inquiring house to house, any babies here, and they are killing the babies. And in the house where he lives, there's a little baby screaming. And Herod's soldiers are knocking at the door because they heard a baby screaming there. And he goes to the door, and he gives one more stone to the soldier. He says, go, leave this house. So the soldier says, yeah, there's no baby here. He walks off, just like our policeman. He saves that life. Now he's got only one stone. And then he wanders around. He doesn't know where this person has gone. He wanders all over the place for 30 years and does a lot of good to other people. And then finally, after 33 years, he finally comes to Jerusalem. And he hears that somebody called a prophet around here. This could be the one he looked for 33 years ago. He says, at last I've got one stone. I can give it to him at least now. And as he was going there, he finds a slave girl being chased by the owner, saying this person is in debt. And so, I don't know whether it's a widow or a woman or something who's being harassed by her creditors. And he feels such compassion. He gives the third stone also to that person and releases this slave woman and this widow. Now he's got nothing. And he says, now what's the use? Even if I meet this king, I have nothing to give him. And there are different endings that the story has. And it says that finally Jesus had died. By the time he came, he saw in Calvary, Jesus died. He says, finished. No opportunity to give him also. The chap's dead. The king is dead. So he wanders around discouraged, and he himself is weak and about to die. And 3 days later, as he's about to die, he sees the risen Lord come to him. He says, Lord, you're the one I looked for. For 33 years, I'm sorry, I've kept three stones. And the Lord says, thank you for the gifts you gave me. Gifts I gave you? Lord, I wanted to give you, I never gave you. And the Lord said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When you gave it to bless my brothers, you gave it to me. My brothers and sisters, you'll never get a chance to see Jesus directly till heaven. But you'll get plenty of opportunity on this earth to see Jesus in those weak, stumbling brothers and sisters, in these little children, be good to them. Jesus said, if you receive a child in my name, you receive me. Yeah, your wife. Do you see Jesus in her? I hope from today you will. I know she doesn't look like Jesus, but one day she will. Just hang on. Just give God a little time to work on her. You don't look like Jesus either, just by the way. In case you didn't know, the Lord's working on you too. Give your husband a little time. The Lord says, you know, like these notices we see in some buildings and airports, renovation going on, inconvenience regretted. We want to serve you better. That's what we've all got. I've got it too. Renovation going on, inconvenience regretted. We want to serve you better when the renovation is over. Please see that notice. It's an invisible notice hanging around everybody's neck. What's going on? The Lord's doing the renovation and He'll do a perfect job. But meanwhile, let's be patient. Renovation going on in your life too. How can you throw a stone at that person? Let's humble ourselves. And let's love one another. Amen.